It's good to be back. I want to just say thank you very quickly to Danny and to Ken for filling the pulpit, and Dr. Jim Grassi as well. It's been great to be away, but it's great to be back as well. Will you pray with me? Father, as we begin this time, by opening your word, opening our hearts to you, I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would speak to us today in such a way that we hear, we drink deeply of what you say to us through your word. May we be changed from within, that we would know the peace and the abundant life that you offer us, Lord Jesus, that our hearts would deepen in the truths of who you say we are in Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, amen. Well, again, good morning. It's good to be back. I realize it's already almost 11 o'clock, so if we're here for several hours, I hope you don't mind. I want to begin a message series this morning that I think is greatly missing in many of our lives as Christians. In fact, one of the greatest spiritual disabilities or handicaps that I think that many believers struggle with on a daily basis is that they don't know who they are or why they are here. They are suffering from a malady, if you will, of what I would label acute crisis of identity syndrome, or ACID. And we all know what ACID does. It destroys and deforms whatever it touches. And many believers are struggling from this disorder. They're in spiritual quicksand, so to speak. They look good on the outside, but on the inside, they're falling apart because something is missing. There is a hunger inside of them for God that they haven't been able to quite satisfy. For many, I find that the Christian life is little more than a self-improvement plan. We are challenged to be committed, to change, to do better, to do more. And when we don't, when we fail, we're made to feel guilty and ashamed. We tried, but we failed. And we don't measure up. Determined to try harder, we muster our willpower together. We get back up on our feet and we try again, only to find ourselves back where we began. We neither see lasting changes in our lives nor compelling satisfaction in our identity in Christ. We're left feeling unchanged on the inside because something is missing. Well, this morning I want to begin a series with you of walking through a journey of coming to grips with what is missing. I believe what is missing in our lives is this, is that we are new creations in Christ. We are children of God. We are saints. We are forgiven. We are an entirely new person from where we were before we came to Christ. Many believers don't understand that. The Bible says this, that when we place our trust in Christ, we turn from our sin and trust Christ, we are made new creations. Listen to what the Bible says. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Listen, if you've placed your trust in Christ, you are a new creation. And what Paul is saying is that you are a species that never existed prior to trusting Christ. The Bible says this, that Jesus came to give us abundant life. And this abundant life means that we are a new creation. Jesus said in John chapter 10, I came to give them life that they may have it abundantly. So the abundant life is literally Jesus Christ in us. Jesus said, without me, in John chapter 15, verse 5, you can do nothing. The Apostle Paul said the secret to the Christian life is Christ in you. For I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, he said, but it is Christ who lives in me. The secret to the Christian life is Jesus Christ in me and me understanding what it means that I'm a new creation in Christ. Many believers do not understand that. They are caught in a performance addiction trap of trying to perform for their worth, perform for their significance, perform for their acceptance before God. And that might be you this morning. I don't know. Maybe you're suffering from an acute case of crisis of identity disorder. So what are the symptoms? Listen to these symptoms and see if they are the things you struggle with. They are the nagging feelings of guilt and shame, failure, emptiness, frustration, defeat. You have the feeling that the Christian life works for others, but not for you. And you feel as though God has abandoned you or at least overlooked you. I want you to know that you are not alone, that there is hope. This morning I want to begin this series, Who Am I? Seeing our true identity through God's eyes. And over the course of the next 10 messages or so, I want us to hear God's answer to our true identity. And I hope you'll join me as we walk through this series, because my prayer is this. Before you even came here today, I was praying for you that the Holy Spirit would work profoundly in your life, because you cannot do it without God, would work so profoundly in your life that you'd begin to understand what it means that you're a new creation in Christ, the abundant life that God has given you, and what it means to see our value, our true identity, through the eyes of God. So let's get started. I've discovered that all of us, whether you're a believer or not, are on a quest for our identity. We want to know why we're here. We want to know who we are. Because wrapped up in our sense of identity is the word significance. We want to know that our lives matter, that we have value, that we have worth. And where does this come from? Where's this idea of wanting to know who we are, that we matter? Where does that come from? It comes from God. God is the only one who can satisfy that deep hunger inside of us. I appreciate the discipline of science. We can learn the many compelling truths that science can tell us. But the one thing that science cannot do is it cannot answer the basic fundamental questions of who am I and why am I here. Only God can do that. So this morning I want to begin this series with I am made in the image of God. Who am I? I'm made in the image of God. And I want us to see who we really are, made in the imago Dei, the image of God, and what that really means. I want to look at three foundational truths that God tells us about our identity. These are non-negotiable, essential truths that God wants us to know about who we are made in His image. First of all, is that we are fashioned in God's likeness. Second, that we are fallen by Satan's lie. And third, we are freed through Christ's love. So we're fashioned, but we're fallen, but we can be freed in Christ. Well, first of all, we are fashioned in God's likeness. The Bible says this, God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him male and female. He created them. The same God who created the universe to display His unrivaled glory is the same God who created man in His own image. In other words, the Bible says this in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, that God created you. When He created you, He breathed His life in you. Therefore, He created you to share His divine life with Him. You're not God. You'll never be God. But He created you in His image to share His divine life with Him. In other words, nothing in all the wonder of God's creation shares the same distinct honor. Nothing. In all the beauty and all the majesty of everything you see around you, nothing has been given that distinct honor to share in being made in the image of God. So who are you? Well, for starters, you're uniquely created in the very image of God. And nothing in all of God's majesty compares to you being made in His image. David, thousands of years ago, saw this. In Psalm 8, he said this, "When I consider the heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? You have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty, and you make him to rule over the works of your hands." It is fascinating to me that 10,000 years ago, David looked into the very same sky that we see today. And he had the same feelings that we have now. He looked into the sky and he reflected on God's creation. And as he was reflecting on Genesis chapter 1, that we're made in the image of God, he marveled, who is man? What is he that you've made him? A little lower than God, but to share in his glory, in his majesty, to have dominion over all the works of his hands. David marveled at his being made in the image of God. Can I ask you a question? Have you ever stopped just for a moment? I remember when I was about, maybe 4 or 5 years old, kind of looked at my hands and I thought, wow. Now, I didn't think I was made in the image of God, but as all 4 or 5 year olds, I was coming into that place of self-consciousness. And I was beginning to realize there is a God. And that for reasons that I can't explain, I know this little life matters. Have you ever had an experience like that? We begin to realize God is God and that he created you. You don't need somebody to tell you that. You know that innately. And you say, wow, this life matters. There is significance. I can't explain why, but I know that there is. David, as he reflected on Genesis chapter 1, that we're created in the very image of God, looked at the sky, looked at himself, he said, wow, I'm made in the image of God. My life matters. That is amazing. So who are we? God says that we're made in his own image. That we were made to share in the glory and the majesty of God. We're the very crown of God's creation. Why is this so important? Why is this so fundamentally important to answer for us? Because our origin reveals our value. You see, if we evolve from primordial ooze, then our value is trivial, if not irrelevant. We are nothing more than an insignificant cog in this meaningless cosmic machine which grinds on into nothingness. Can I tell you something? I want you to look at me for a moment. Don't look at your notes. I want you to look at me. You are made in the image of God. And your life matters. And you have great value, inordinate value, not because of what you do, not because of what you've accomplished, but because you are made in the image of God. And my prayer as we begin to unpack this message that you really come to grips with what that means through God's eyes. It will transform your walk with God and transform your life. You have value because you're made in the image of God. Maybe you grew up in a home where you had a parent who said to you, you know, you're an accident. We didn't plan on you. In other words, when a parent says that to a child saying, you're an accident, they're saying, you're of no value, you're of no worth, we didn't plan for you. My father told me that on numerous occasions growing up. You were an accident. You weren't supposed to be. Now, how do you think that leaves a kid feeling? Wow, I'm glad I'm here. But God got a hold of my life and began to transform it. Remember what I told you, I was about 4 or 5, suddenly I began to realize there's something about me. Oh, yeah, self-consciousness. Oh, yeah, there is a God. Oh, yeah, God created me. Where'd that come from? It came from God. In other words, my true heavenly Father was saying, he was countering the lies and saying, listen, you have worth and you have significance because you're made in the very image of God. Maybe you grew up in a home that said, you're an accident. You're a failure. You're a waste of time. I want you to know that is not true. God created you to have value. And that value is not in your performance. It's not in how you look. That value is in the fact that you're made in the very image of God. So who are you? You're made in the very image of God. You're not a cosmic nothing floating around, meaningless. It means this, that your life has significant value. So I want you to think for a moment. I just realized I am missing a page of my notes. Can I have an outline? Thank you. Now you're thinking he's probably got this all memorized. I do. But I don't trust my memory. So I'm going to take just a moment here and get back on course here. I realized what I did earlier. I set a page of my notes to the side, writing something down, and I forgot to put it back into my notes here this morning. So let's keep going. The fact is, you are made in the image of God. And yet we live in a world today that wants you to believe that you're a cosmic fluke, that your life means nothing. The philosopher Bertrand Russell, who is viewed as a high priest of humanism, said it this way. Listen to his words that many believe even today. The life of man is a long march through the night, surrounded by invisible foes, tortured by weariness and pain, toward a goal that few can hope to reach, and where many do not tarry long. One by one, as they march, our comrades vanish from our sight, seized by the silent orders of omnipotent death. Brief and powerless is man's life. On him and all his race, the slow, sure doom falls pitiless and dark. Blind to good and evil, reckless of destruction, omnipotent matter rolls on its relentless way. For man condemned to die today, to lose his dearest, tomorrow himself to pass through the gate of darkness. It remains only to cherish, ere yet the blow falls, the lofty thoughts that ennoble his little day. What profound words of great significance. Russell is simply saying this, is that your life means nothing. And that the only thing that matters about your life, if you will, the only thing to cherish are your noble, lofty thoughts for your little life. Wow. If you read about Bertrand Russell's life, you realize that he spent his last days in the darkest of depression and died a depressed man. Why? Because he rejected the truth that he's made in the image of God, and therefore his life has value. I see this philosophy of despair, this fatalism, is taking roots in the hearts of countless many in our world today. We see it, for instance, in our returning veterans. According to the 2020 National Veteran Suicide Prevention Annual Report and others, it says this, listen to this, that on average, every day in America, 17 to 25 veterans take their lives. 17 to 25. One of those was a very good friend of mine who served several tours of duty in Afghanistan and Iraq. He came back and took his life. The same report said that suicide rate among adults, listen to this, has increased 47.1% from 2005 to 2018. In other words, in 13 years, the suicide rate has gone up almost 50%. About 130 people on average in America take their lives through suicide. Why is that? Because we have been taught to believe in our school systems and in our world that your life means nothing. You're a cosmic fluke. You're an accident. And if that's true, then your life has no value whatsoever. It's fascinating to me, too, to find out that suicide rates among those who identify themselves as LGBTQ+ is even higher than those who don't. This fatalism that your life means nothing has taken deep root in our society, and we're seeing it in its devastating effects. You see, suicide makes sense. If our life means nothing, and this is all there is, you believe that you're nothing more than primordial ooze, then it makes sense to take your life. It's easy to see why our lives had no value. And the only good news about this is that you might as well live with gusto. You know the old adage, eat, drink, and be merry today, for tomorrow we die. And many people believe that our life is nothing more today than this mere existence, and then we cease to exist forever. And the only good news of this kind of outlook is to live with gusto as long as you can, because this is all there is. I'm reminded of the cigar-toting George Burns, who played the famous character God. George Burns said it this way. He said, the way you make it to 100 or more, he says, is to be sure make it to 99. He says, with a good positive attitude and a little bit of luck, there's no reason you can't make it to 100. And once you've done that, you've really got it made, he said, because very few people die over 100. The reality is your life has great value and great significance because you're made in the very image of God. And so the Bible says something very radically and refreshingly different. It says that we are of inestimable value in God's image. The late theologian R.C. Sproul says it well. He says, man's dignity rests in God who assigns an inestimable worth to every person. Man's origin is not an accident, but a profoundly intelligent act by one who has eternal value, by one who stamps his own image on each person. And God creates men and moves heaven and earth to redeem them when they fall. Our origin is in creation, and our destiny is for redemption. Between these two points, every human heartbeat has value. So who are you? You are made in the very image of God, and you have incredible value. And nothing in all of God's creation that He's spoken to being compares with the distinct honor that you share with God, being made in His image. Let me give you a second foundational truth, and that is this, that we have fallen by Satan's lie. Now, as much as we want to believe that we're made in the image of God, and therefore our life has value, which it does, and we are, nonetheless, we find ourselves living in a world that has depreciated the value of humanity to nothing more than a blade of grass. You see, nearly 63 million abortions have taken place in America since the Supreme Court created a right from their own imaginations to abortion. People who take their lives ultimately believe that human life has no value, at least their own doesn't. Crime, murder, drugs, broken homes, dysfunctional lifestyles are skyrocketing in our country around the world. Though we are surprised by this, it is not new. Recorded human history tells us that things have been really, really bad for thousands of years. So, if this is so, how did we get in the mess we're in today? Genesis chapter 3 tells us things went awry when our first parents, Adam and Eve, turned away from God, believed the lie, and broke their relationship with God through sin. And sin's lethal effects were felt instantly throughout all of creation, like a fast-spreading disease that raced across creation, devastating everything in its wake. But in order to understand this, we really have to look at what was the world like before sin entered it, before Adam and Eve sinned. In the first two chapters of Genesis, before Adam and Eve lost their relationship with God, the Bible tells us that Adam and Eve knew complete acceptance, security, peace with God. In other words, they didn't struggle with guilt. They didn't struggle with shame. They didn't struggle with rejection. They didn't struggle with fear. And let me give you a handle on what these words are, because there's something you experience. But for the sake of what they mean in this context, let me help you understand what they mean. Guilt is that feeling, that bad feeling we have because we know we've done something wrong. Shame is that because I've done something wrong and I feel bad, then there must be something wrong with me. Rejection is the feeling of not being wanted. I don't measure up. I'm not good enough. And fear in this context is really the dread of punishment, knowing that I've done something wrong. So guilt and shame and rejection and punishment were something that Adam and Eve didn't even know, weren't even in their vocabulary, much less experience before the fall. Prior to the fall, they knew acceptance. They had complete acceptance. Let me ask you this. You ever had a relationship that you had unconditional acceptance from someone? How does that make you feel? Very few of us have ever really experienced that. But Adam and Eve had complete unconditional acceptance with God. His love, safety, and security. There was no guilt. There was no shame. There was no need to regain their innocence because they had never sinned. There was no guilt. There was no wrong in their lives. They lived in perfect paradise with God. There was no need for significance because they already had significance. They knew who they are and they knew why they were here. So prior to the fall, Adam and Eve lived in a perfect paradise and a perfect relationship with God. Can I ask you this question? Could you imagine what it'd be like if there was no fear, no shame, no guilt in your relationship with God? That every day you began anew, not wondering, have I done something wrong to disappoint God? How does God feel about me? Am I okay with God? Instead was a feeling of, I am secure, I am accepted, I am significant, I am safe with my relationship with God. Let me ask you, do you think your life would be different if you knew, not just in your mind, but in your heart, that you were safe, you were secure, you were at complete peace in your relationship with God, unconditionally? That is exactly what Christ came to do for us. That's the abundant life that God offers us through His Son, Jesus Christ, that He wants to give each one of us. The question is this: are we really willing to believe what God says in His Word about who we are because we've come to Christ? When we place our faith in Christ, the Bible says we're new creations. When we place our faith in Christ, God says our guilt is removed. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Do you know what that means? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That means that God forgave you of your guilt the moment you trusted Christ. He'll never hold your sin against you, past, present, and future. It's done. It's forgiven. It means that you have peace with God. Many of you are trying to find peace with God. You're trying to make peace with God through your performance, how you're living your life. Maybe you showed up today coming to church thinking, you know what, I don't feel like I'm at peace with God. I better go to church or He's going to be mad at me. But the Bible says you already have peace with God through Christ. It is not something you have to attain. It is something you already have through your faith in Christ. That's the abundant life that God offers us. So what are the effects then of the fall? I want to kind of briefly unpack these. I'm deeply indebted to Dr. Neil T. Anderson in his book, Victory Over the Darkness. It's now a classic. It's been out for many years. But it probably explains the best of anything I've seen outside of Scripture itself, understanding how we came into this predicament that we're in. He very succinctly describes three effects of the fall that I want us to walk through. First of all, acceptance, that is that perfect, secure acceptance with God, was replaced by rejection. Therefore, we have a need to belong. Adam and Eve, when they were first created, were created with a need to belong. And that belonging was satisfied through their relationship with God. It was satisfied in their relationship with each other. In fact, the only thing that God said that was not good before sin entered the world is He said it is not good for man to be alone. Now, you wives know that, don't you? It is not good for my husband to be alone. But God said, no, it's not good for a man to be alone. He needs something more. And so God created Eve, so that both Adam and Eve can fulfill that need of belonging, one for the other, and they had that sense of belonging with God. But there was only one condition. God said you should not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the forbidden fruit. Genesis chapter 2, verse 17 says, "Then the Lord commanded man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you will surely die.'" And the moment they ate of that forbidden fruit, they did die. They died, first of all, in their relationship with God. It ceased to exist. We'll look at that in just a moment. They also began to die physically. You see, Satan wanted our first parents to believe, and he still does the same thing today, that God is holding something back from our true identity, from what we really are worth. And all they need to do is eat from the tree of the forbidden fruit, and they would find out what it was. But you see, they didn't gain their identity. They lost it when they believed Satan's lie. And ever since then, you and I have been on a quest trying to seek significance. Why am I here? Who am I? Why? Because our first parents believed the lie. And so since we're separated from God now, it does not mean they don't longer have a need for acceptance. It means that need for acceptance is glaring. We recognize all the more, I need to be accepted. So how do we find acceptance in our world today? Oftentimes we look for acceptance through others and through our abilities. Through others and through our abilities. We think if others will accept me, I'll have worth, I'll have value, I'll have purpose. We think if my abilities are good enough, then I'll have worth, I'll have purpose, I'll have value in my life. But what happens when our abilities don't measure up? What happens when others don't accept us? It is devastating, isn't it? And so there's a need in every one of us to know that I'm accepted. The problem is we base it on our performance. We base it on the others' acceptance of others. And we become what are called performance addicts, performance junkies, if you will. And so many of you live your life every day wondering where you stand with other people, how well you're going to perform, and you base your sense of acceptance, your worth, and your value on how you're performing. Now, I know I'm speaking to you. I know I'm speaking to where you live. Maybe you have that same kind of relationship with your spouse, that your acceptance, your sense of security, your sense of worth is based on your performance. If you don't perform well, then you're not going to be accepted. Maybe you feel like it's not just in your performance, but maybe you feel like it's in a sense of whether you're accepted by others around you. And you're walking on eggshells every day of your life in insecurity. And you're wondering, how do I find what my heart hungers for? Unconditional acceptance that can only be found in Jesus Christ. You will never know God's complete acceptance or that satisfaction of acceptance in your life until you come to Christ. You see, what Adam and Eve had before was a strength. They had God's complete acceptance, became a need. And so that's our need for acceptance. Second, innocence, he says, was replaced by guilt and shame. Therefore, there exists a need to fulfill a legitimate sense of worth. In other words, the swift and immediate effect of sin in Adam and Eve became evident the moment they heard God walking in the garden. Listen to what Genesis says. They heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from God's presence. And the Lord God among the trees of the garden. One of the first effects of the fall was fear. And fear in this context is the dread of punishment for doing something wrong. How many of you remember that feeling as a little kid? Oh no, I did something wrong. My dad's going to kill me. Do you remember that feeling? No? I do. If not kill me, at least bring me close to death. For the first time, man felt fear in the Garden of Eden when they failed to obey God's commandment. Not only did they feel fear, but a second instantaneous effect of the fall was this. They thought, this is amazing, they thought they could hide from God. The moment they heard God walking in the garden, they ran for the trees to hide themselves. Now, can I ask you, can we hide from God? Can you hide from God? No, you can't. But how many of us try? We do our deeds of darkness so that we believe God does not see. And yet the Bible says God sees everything you do and God knows everything about you. And yet we still today deceive ourselves thinking I can do these acts of immorality, these acts of darkness, and somehow I can hide from God. You can't hide from God. Even if you do think you can hide from God, one thing that will always find you is guilt and shame. Guilt and shame. The guilt of knowing that I've done something wrong, and the shame that because I've done something wrong, there therefore must be something wrong with me, will always find you. You cannot hide from God. You cannot hide from your guilt or your shame. And the Bible says that's why Jesus Christ came. He came to deliver us from that guilt and the shame. He came to deliver us from that fear that we have, that dread of God's punishment for having done something wrong. That's why Jesus Christ came. Now, can I ask you a question? How many of you live on a daily basis wondering, is God mad at me? I know I did this, I know I did that, but is God mad at me? Is he going to punish me? You ever had that feeling? What's the difference between punishment and discipline? Anybody know? Punishment means that there is no reconciliation. You're going to pay a price for what you did wrong, and there's no reconciliation. There's no hope. But discipline, in which the Bible tells us, God disciplines us for our own good. Discipline is for the purpose of making right what is wrong in the relationship, of restoring that relationship. God will discipline you, but it will always draw you to God, not away from God. When God works in your life, and he says, hey, listen, there is something wrong. Our relationship is out of whack. He will bring his discipline into your life to cause you to realize, I need to right what is wrong between God and myself. Now, God has never changed in his disposition toward you. It is you who have changed in your behavior and your thinking. And what God wants you to understand is this, is that you are eternally right with him. He will never change his mind, never change his heart toward you. You are his forever child. But he will correct you when you get out of line. He will correct you when you do the wrong things. Why? Because he loves you too much. How many of you are parents? Do you just let your child live however they want? Say, you know, just go ahead and go for it like weeds in the garden. I don't care. Let them all grow. No, you don't. You pull the weeds out of your children's lives because you want them to be healthy. You want them to be strong. God does the same thing in your life. There may be weeds in your life and God's going to pull those out and that could be painful. But God says, listen, I love you too much to leave you the way you are. I care too much about our relationship. Now, what is so neat about this, is that God is not trying to achieve something that's not there. God, in fact, is restoring something that is already there. In other words, this is what the Bible says. The Bible says that in Christ, the moment we trust Christ, we are complete in Christ. In him, you have been made, past tense, you have been made complete. Colossians chapter 2, verse 10, the moment we trust Christ, we're made complete in him. So when God begins to bring discipline into your life, pulling those weeds, so to speak, he is simply restoring what is already true about you and get rid of what is not true. You are complete in Christ. He wants to restore that sense of worth, that sense of innocence, and remove the guilt and the shame in your life. A third effect of the fall is dominion, or we would call this significance. Dominion was replaced by weakness and helplessness. Therefore, we have a need for strength and self-control. Now, Jesus says this in John chapter 14, verse 30. Listen carefully. He says, the ruler of this world is Satan. Do you believe that's true? The ruler of this world is Satan. It is true. But there's something amiss. How then, if Satan is the ruler of this world, and yet we read in Psalm 8 and we read in Genesis chapter 1, that man was created in the image of God, in the glory and majesty of God, and that we are to have dominion over every living thing in the world, that we were created to be rulers of the world. How then, if we are the rulers of this world, did Satan become the ruler of this world? How in the world did that happen? Very simply, through a lie. They believed that in Satan's lie that God was withholding something better than what they already had. And that if they simply ate of the forbidden fruit, they would discover what that was. So Genesis chapter 3, verse 6 says this, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, by the way, sin will always look good. It will always be a delight to the eyes. And that the tree was desirable to make one wise. The deception of Satan will always want to mislead you that this is going to enhance your life. She took from its fruit and ate, and so she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And the moment Adam and Eve ate of that fruit, they believed Satan's lie. Satan usurped their rightful place of dominion here on earth. You see, listen, every time you believe a lie of Satan, it's going to hold you in bondage. Satan has zero power over your life. We're going to see in just a moment in John chapter 3, verse 8, 1 John 3:8, that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. That Satan has no power over your life, but the one place he has power is this, is the lie. If he can get you to believe a lie, then he will entrap and ensnare and put your life in bondage. And that's what I find is missing in so many believers' lives. They don't believe the truth of who they are in Christ. And therefore, they believe the lie of Satan that says, you know what, you're not good enough. God may love others. He may bless other people, but he's not going to bless you. Do you remember, you know why? Because look what you did. Look who you are. You're not worthy of God's love and forgiveness. Who do you think you are? And we buy into those lies. And we crawl on this earth as though we're broken, disheveled people. And God says, I want you to rise up. I want you to stand and hold your head high. I want you to know that you have been redeemed with a price, my son Jesus Christ, and you don't need to crawl in shame and guilt anymore. You see, the moment Adam and Eve sinned, they were filled with fear and insecurity. Listen to this. As they were walking through the garden before they fell, they were kings and queens. They were in charge. They had dominion. They knew who they were. They knew why they were here. But the moment they sinned and fear entered, and also they thought they could hide from God, the moment that happened, the moment they heard any leaf rattle, they cowered with fear. They lost their regal sense of strength and confidence as a king and queen. Instead, they trembled at every rustling leaf, and their dominion was replaced with weakness and hopelessness. Anderson is helpful here. He says, people attempt to make their needs or to meet their needs through personal disciplines, to try and find the sense of significance and worth through personal disciplines, or by seeking to control or manipulate others. Nobody is more insecure, he says, or sick than a controller. They wrongly believe they can control and manipulate other people or circumstances in life. Anderson reminds us that the fruit of the Spirit is not spouse control. It's not staff control. It's not environmental control. It's not trying to control everything around you, but rather it is self-control. When you have the Holy Spirit inside of you, you understand who you are in Christ, you no longer feel like you have to control all of the things around you to feel secure and to feel in control. Why? Because you know who you are. It's not about my performance. It's not about what I do. It's about who I am. So he goes on to say, extreme efforts at self-discipline without the grace of God often lead to legalism or perfectionism, resulting in self-destruction. He says, the world would have us think that we are masters of our own fates, captains of our own souls, but we really aren't. And then he says this, the human soul was not designed to function as its own master. The Bible says you will serve one of two masters in this world. You will serve God on high, your creator, your savior, or you will serve Satan. In fact, Colossians chapter 1 verse 13 says this, that when the moment we trust Christ, we have been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. We belong to Christ. So how do we get into this mess? A lie. Adam and Eve believed the lie of Satan, and sin entered the world, and thousands of years later, we're still reeling from the effects. A number of years ago, an author by the name of Andy Andrews wrote a book, and it was entitled this, How Do You Kill 11 Million People? He's referring to the Holocaust, where 6 million Jews were killed and 5 million others. How do you kill 11 million people? His answer, very simply, through a lie, through a lie. And when you look at the Nazi regime and how they operated and you read Hitler's works and you see how Marxism works, it is all based on a lie. And if they can usurp the minds and the beliefs of the millions, they can control you through a lie. That is the danger, by the way, that is facing our country today. That's why we want to have this COVID-19 panel, because we are on the very brink of giving into a Marxist satanic mindset, a lie, and it's about to destroy our nation. What are we going to do about it? Our nation has lost what it means in God we trust. Our nation has lost what it means that we are a Judeo-Christian nation. We may not be able to do much for our nation, but the reason you're here, and the reason I want you to hear these series of messages, because they're so vital, you need to know who you are as you walk through this minefield today. So we are fashioned in God's likeness. We fell by Satan's lie, but God has a plan. God was not surprised when Adam and Eve fell. He didn't go, "Oh no, I didn't plan on that one." God has a plan, and that plan is the person, Jesus Christ. We can be freed through Christ's sacrificial love. So we are freed through Christ's love. That's the final foundational truth I want us to look at. We're freed by Christ's love. Jesus said the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. 1 John 3:8. Jesus said, if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. So how did Jesus destroy the lie, the works of the devil? Through the cross. That's how. The Bible goes on to say this. It says that you were dead because of your sins and because of your sinful nature was not cut away, that it was not put to death. Then God made you alive with Christ, for He forgave you all your sins. He canceled the record of the charges against us and took it away, nailing it to the cross. So what happens when God makes us alive in Christ? It means this, that He forgave us of all our sins. He took the record of your sins, past, present, and future, and He nailed them to the cross. How does Christ free us from the destruction of Satan, the power of Satan? Through the cross and His redemptive work He did for us on the cross. He restores our sense of identity, being made in His image. And for the first time, listen to this, for the first time we begin to understand that our significance is not found in what we do or who we are. We're free from being performance junkies, trying to please God and trying to please others to gain His love and their acceptance. And we really begin to see our true identity through God's eyes, everything radically changes. And the freedom and the abundant life that Jesus offers begins to resonate in every part of our lives. When we realize our worth and our significance is not based on our looks, it's not based on our body type, our value is not found in our net worth, but rather our self-worth in Christ. We don't need to live up to a cultural image in order to be fulfilled. It is in Christ we find our value. It is in Christ we find our purpose. It is in Christ we find the freedom and the abundant life that we long for. But not only this, God wants you and He wants me to help others to discover that same fundamental truth, that we're made in the image of God and restored through Christ. Let me close with a story. Years ago, I met a lady who, quite frankly, surprised me when I met her, that I saw the image of God in her so clearly. I was surprised because it seemed to me that this lady had nothing to offer in which we might consider to be important in revealing God's image. In fact, her circumstances were working completely against her at displaying God's likeness. And yet she did so with stunning ease and grace. Her name was Alethea. I first met her in a nursing home. All four of her limbs were completely paralyzed. She was utterly helpless to do anything for herself. She had 24/7, 365 care for all of her needs. But as I got to know Alethea, there was an unmistakable glow of life and joy about her. And I soon learned why. Because she was a follower, a full-on believer in Jesus Christ. And anyone who knew her knew it well. She not only had a vibrant and powerful testimony for Christ, but she was able to paint pictures to reveal that majesty and that glory even more. You see, she could hold a paintbrush in her teeth. On a canvas and easel, she would paint amazing pictures of God's majestic creation. They adorned the walls of her room, the hall of the nursing home. Anybody who knew Alethea knew she was paralyzed, and yet, in her paralysis, the image of God was not. She shined vibrantly, magnificently, the very image of God. You see, oftentimes we attribute the image of God as we look at the world around us. We watch the Olympics and we see these incredible people with physiques and we think, oh, there is a God-like person. But isn't it interesting that God often, more often than not, in fact, displays the glory of His image, not in the things that we say, wow, that is the image of God, but in fact surprises us to reveal the very image of God in people, in circumstances we don't expect. Do you remember when David, the young shepherd boy, before he was called to be king, Samuel goes to Jesse because he says, God has told me that one of your sons is going to be the next king. Do you remember that story? And so Jesse gets all of his sons together except for one. For some reason, we don't know, the text doesn't tell us, but it says he didn't think it was significant to bring David, the youngest, who was out tending sheep. And so Jesse brings all of his sons, thinking one of these are going to be the next king. As each one stands before Samuel, Samuel is thinking in his mind, wow, there is a very regal, majestic man. That must be the king. And each one by one, as they stood before Samuel, said, nope, that's not it. That's not it. God says, no way. And then God says to Samuel, he says, man looks on the outward appearance, but it is God who looks on the inward appearance. What was God saying? He was saying that the image of God, your value, your significance is not based on how you look, your body type. It's based on who you are. And we lost that when we believed the lie of Satan. But God restores that rightful place of dignity and majesty when we trust Christ. So Alethea's life magnificently shine to the very glory and the majesty of God, even though by all the worldly circumstances, there was nothing God-like in her image whatsoever. I think that is powerful for you and for me as well. Despite her debility, God radiated from her. C.S. Lewis famously captured with words what many of us have witnessed in Alethea. Listen to what he said. In the weight of glory, he said, there are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal. And their life is to ours as to the life of a gnat. But it is immortals who we joke with, we work with, we marry, we snub, we exploit, immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. He goes on to say this, it is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, the Olympic Games, to remember that the dullest and the most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature if which you saw now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror or a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long, he says, we are in some degree helping each other to one of these destinations. He is right. You've never met an ordinary person. You've never talked to a mere mortal. The most uninteresting and dullest person you know is made in the very image of God. And God has given you and I the privilege of sharing that with others around us, of elevating their value through Jesus Christ and their faith in Him. And God's greatest demonstration of making this possible was through the image restoration love of His Son on the cross. So how do you find what's missing in your life? It's not about doing more. It's not about being committed more. It's not about trying harder. It's about realizing my true identity in God's eyes. This morning, as we begin this series, I want to challenge you to stay with us in every step of this series to learn who you are in Christ. It will transform your life. Will you pray with me? Lord, there are many of us this morning, I believe, that want to believe with every fiber of our being that we are children of God because of our faith in You. We're Your forever children. We want to believe, Lord, that we are saints. We are forgiven. We want to believe that we've been made righteous, not by our own righteousness, but the righteousness of Christ. We want to believe, Lord, that there is no enmity between You and ourselves. And yet, Lord, we live in a world that seems to take great delight in reminding us that we'll never achieve, we'll never accomplish, we'll never live up to. We live in a world in whom the ruler of this world delights to spread his lies, to leave us crippled, ineffective from living the life You've called us to. Lord Jesus, I pray that by the power of Your grace, Your forgiveness, Your majestic work on the cross for us, by the power of the Holy Spirit inside of us, that You would enable us by faith to trust and believe and step out in Your word, putting our full weight of trust in You. I pray, Father, for those that are here this morning that are struggling. I know that I have deeply struggled myself, and that's why this series is so important for us. Help us to come to grips with who we are because of who You say we are. Thank You, Jesus. I pray this in Your strong name. Amen. Well, this morning, we're going